get started, if you would. We're in these dual passages today. 1 John 3, first of all, at the end of 1 John 3, verse 24, where he's, and then we're going to jump over to Ephesians again. 1 John 3:24 says, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And then we said that Ephesians 3:14, beginning in 14 through 19, is an intersection with 1 John 3:24. Because while John is teaching it, Paul is praying it. This is the second great prayer of Paul in Ephesians. And we want to start with verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Now, notice as he goes forward to verse 19 that it's almost like stair steps up the mountain to the summit of the mountain, which you reach in verse 19. Why does he want you to be strengthened according to the riches of his glory with power by the Holy Spirit in the inner man? Verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now, the reason we're saying, or I'm saying, that there's an intersection here is because John is using the same terminology that Paul is using in his prayer. He is using the word, John is saying twice, he's using the word abide, abiding in him, and he says that we know that we abide in him and he in us by the Holy Spirit. How many of you remember the Greek word for abide last week? Your salvation does not depend on this.
It had a K in it.
It's what?
It had a K in it.
It had a K in it, right?
I think
so. Right, right. So one would think with K's in it, it must be Hawaiian in origin. She's right. Very first one.
Several K's.
You flunk, but thanks for playing. Yeah, you're right. There's more than one K, so you can come back in. Okay, Katoikio. It does sound Hawaiian, doesn't it? Katoikio, you know, so it does sound Hawaiian with all those K's in it. But we saw that it means to settle down in, to abide in the sense of moving in and establishing permanency. But more significant is it also has to do with a pervading influence, a governing, ruling influence, and one aspect of it is a divine influence that is exercised accordingly. Now, what's significant is, and I made a little bit of a mistake in what I said, last week, Ephesians 3:17, he says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts." I said that's a different Greek word, but means the same thing. I'm wrong. It's the same Greek word. It's what's different is the way the translators have translated it in the English. So the abiding, the moving in, the settling down, the divine influence, the pervading influence, the governing, etc. Paul and John are both saying the same thing. John in saying the word abide, which is one of John's favorite words, and Paul saying, really using the same thing, katoikio, that Jesus might katoikio in your hearts by faith. And then John is also saying the way in which we know this is because the Holy Spirit enables us to know it. In other words, the Holy Spirit is in us to begin with, and that's how we're able to know it. And of course, Paul links the ability for Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith, he links that to the Holy Spirit strengthening us and enabling that to happen. What Paul is talking about, and I would suggest to you that John is too. In fact, a lot of 1 John picks up where this prayer leaves off. But what Paul and John are both referring to is a level of communion and experiential knowledge with Christ that's not commonly entered into in the church. And it is what God ultimately wants for his people. And for that to happen, what we saw last week is that the inner man has to first be strengthened. And that's why the first supplication in Paul's prayer in verse 16 is that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. In other words, when he says power here, what he's really saying is made mighty. Made mighty. Strengthened with power. In other words, made mighty with strength in order for Christ to be able to dwell in the inner man. And we saw last week that first of all, that the unbeliever really does not have an inner man, because the inner man consists of spirit and soul, and the spirit is there because it has been made alive by God. We know that from Ephesians 4:2. Remember in Ephesians 2:4. Remember in Ephesians 2:1, he describes what our condition had been outside of Christ. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then drop down to verse 4, and he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What was made alive? What was dead? Well, it wasn't your physical body in the physical sense. It was your spirit was dead. Your spirit had no life because God is the source of life. And so when sin cuts us off from him, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. So what's made alive? The spirit is made alive. And so we now have communion with God through the spirit. And the spirit in turn, in the sanctification process, involves transforming the soul. Look at Romans 12, real quick. Romans 12:2. Because the body, which is dead because of sin, according to Romans 8:11, is still exerts its influence on our soul, but the Spirit of God and our new creation, which is a new spirit that is now alive, we now have living spirits. It's not just the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but we have spirits that have been made alive, and the Spirit is now moving to transform the soul. Are you with me? That's the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. Spirit was supposed to dominate, then soul, then body. When man sinned, flip-flopped the other way around, body and its desires became dominant, controlled the soul, and the spirit was dead. Now it's the other way around, but we are retaking, we are cleansing, we are sanctifying, and we are taking ever-increasing control of the soul. Romans 12:2, well, first of all, verse 11 of Romans 8, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And verse 10, I'm backing up a verse, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. And in verse 11, when he says he will give life to your mortal bodies, he's talking about once Jesus returns, we're in heaven, redemption will be complete when we get new bodies. But the bodies we have now are infected with sin. Unfortunately, it's a disease that's highly contagious. We're infected with sin. The body is dead because of that sin, but our spirits are alive, and our inner man is our spirit and our soul. And Romans 12:2 is what I've been looking for. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the inner man is the spirit and the soul, and what we have said is the soul consists of the mind, the emotion, or the heart, used in that context. The Bible uses heart in more than one context. Sometimes it uses heart to mean the whole kit and caboodle, the totality of our inner being. But oftentimes it uses heart in the sense of the emotion. You with me? And so the soul consists of the mind, the will, and the emotion. And where we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, we need to be strengthened in two ways. And the reason Paul is praying this is we need to be strengthened in terms of preparation for Jesus dwelling in our hearts by faith. And I want to get to that because you'll think, well, my gosh, I thought he was dwelling in my heart since I became a Christian. And that's true. Romans 8:9 will tell us that. But also, not only do we need to be strengthened in terms of preparation, but we also need to be strengthened in terms of the ability just to be able to bear all that God has in mind. This is what God's desire was from the beginning, that we be filled ultimately to all the fullness of God. And when you think about that and you meditate on that, it's a staggering thought. And I don't think that our physical minds are able to get a handle on the totality of it. There are some things that stretch from here into eternity, and that is one of them. And this is probably the highest point in Scripture. A lot of commentators will agree to that. Agree with that. So, quickly, before we look at what do we mean by Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, especially when we have Christ in our lives, we have the Holy Spirit in us, where does the strength come from? Well, first, in terms of preparation, what needs to be strengthened? The mind, the will, and the emotion. It's our soul that the Holy Spirit needs to strengthen us in. The mind, for example, we're often can be assailed with doubts. Anybody here in that boat? Am I the only one? I doubt that, but we all have that. The great saints, if you read any of the biographies of the just the great saints, you will find that they oftentimes had to deal with doubt. They didn't fall into unbelief. They didn't believe their doubts, but nonetheless, doubt was something that they all had to struggle with. I remember C.S. Lewis saying one time that as a Christian, he goes through bouts with doubt, as he says. But he said, I'll tell you this, and Lewis, before he was a Christian, was an atheist. And Lewis said, those doubts are nothing compared to what I suffered as an atheist in terms of doubts. But, you know, the human frame is weak, and the result is we do have to deal with doubts. And some of the greatest, let me give you an example of some doubts. Of course, we all know Thomas, bless his heart. I think I've told you the story of Jack Hayford, who was saying, you know, we should all understand that we are all saints. You don't have to reach a special level. And so we ought to just put saint in front of each other's first names. And he says, so why don't you stand up, turn around, introduce yourself as saint, whatever your first name is, and shake hands with the guy behind you. So they did that. And, you know, if you ever listen to Hayford, this sort of stuff goes on all the time. And so one guy turns around and sticks his hand out and says, hi, I'm St. Peter. I keep the pearly gate. And the guy reaches out and grabs his hand and says, I'm St. Thomas, and I thoroughly doubt that. Here's an example, though, of it. It hits the greatest, even not Jesus, but the forerunner to Jesus, John the Baptist. Look at Luke 7, verse 19. Well, let's pick up with 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, how can he say that when he himself declares, I saw the Spirit descending out of heaven and the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son. So he had not only spiritual proof by the Spirit himself prompting him, but it would appear from John's testimony that he had physical proof that he was able to see this. And yet, having seen this and having understood this, he's assailed with doubt. It happens. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you. It means in the sense of your spiritual walk. It means you're weak. And so we need continually, particularly for this, for what God is saying, because doubts will really assail you. Yeah, Ron.
The other thing that's important about that is the fact that Jesus doesn't rebuke him. I mean, Jesus, when he hears of what John is asking, he just says, tell them what you see.
Yeah, in fact, what he says, if you look down here, I've already gotten it. I'll just tell you, Jesus obviously teaching when these two guys from John the Baptist show up. And in my opinion, they are less than tactful in the way they approach, because they evidently ask the question in front of a crowd. Here's the guy that said you the Messiah is having doubts. And Jesus says, go back and tell John what you see. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. What he's doing is he's quoting out of Isaiah 35. And what he's saying is what you see happening right now, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the gospel is being preached. That in Isaiah 35 declares that that's what the Messiah will do when he comes. So he is graciously answering John's question. He doesn't say, not here! And I think the reason for that, incidentally, and this is a little aside, is I don't think Jesus had an ego problem. Jesus maintained control of every single situation. Sometimes sit down and just go through the book of Luke. Even on his trial before the Sanhedrin and on the cross while they are mocking him, even there he maintains control, and the secret of his control is humility. He never rises to their level. Because when you rise to someone else's level, especially if they're mocking or they're antagonistic or they're angry, you respond in the same way you have given them control, because they initiated it. Well, that's got nothing to do with what we're talking about. But we often need to be strengthened in that regard. Another area of the mind, yeah.
I see that doubt is an asset to keep you on the right track.
Okay. It can be.
I mean, you say, why not? I mean, you think, well, let's see now. I'll have to review this and review all the things that he said and all the scripture to make sure that I'm on the right track, because I've kind of questioned one or two things.
Mm-hmm. Well, and there's nothing wrong with that. What I'm saying is don't be frightened by doubt. It doesn't mean that what you have put your faith in turns out not to be true.
It's an asset.
It's an asset. And then John also in 1 John 3:19 and 20, if you'll recall, is suggesting that you'll be attacked by the enemy when you get on your knees to pray. And the way in which you ascertain, and doubt will be one of the ways he attacks you, as well as your own sins and transgressions and the whole nine yards, because we're weak. But doubt is one of the ways he will attack you. And John's saying, understand that you obey his commandments and you love the brethren, and that's how you know you are where you are. He doesn't even say, repeat to yourself, I've been washed in the blood of Jesus, because people can say that who think they are but aren't. And so he's saying the proof in the pudding, and he'll go into this in much greater detail in the fourth chapter. The proof of the pudding in dealing with the doubt when it assails you is to acknowledge that the love of the brethren is something that is ongoing in your life, and you're able to put your finger on that and know that. The doubts that we're talking about here are not just helpful doubts. They are doubts that, you know, wither people. Can I handle this? Doubts about yourself. Doubts about whether you're willing to do this. Another area that runs with the doubt hand in hand is depression. And depression in this sense I'm talking about is sort of a mental dullness, a lack of ability to think clearly, effectively. Anybody ever had that situation? Yeah, anytime I get up in the morning, that's my situation. There are many definitions of depression, and one of them is just that your mind and your thinking ability is depressed, in the sense that you just can't seem to get it together. I have days like that. It seems like some days I start out, I make a mistake here at 8:30 in the morning, and it just stays that way, all the rest of the day. But the enemy will use that to keep you back and hold you back, and the Spirit of God needs to come in and strengthen us, not only against doubts, but against depression. And another one, and why are we talking about the enemy anyway? Because when he understands where you're moving up this mountain, that is the last thing he wants to see happen. Okay? He tries everything he can to keep you from being a believer. But once you're a believer, he wants to keep you as immature and on the lowest level he can. And the minute you start moving up, and we talked about this last time, he will bring every form of attack against you that he can. And it will take the form of doubt, depression, discouragement, all kinds of stuff. Even when you begin to pray, wandering thoughts and evil thoughts. Again, am I the only one here that has that? No, I know I'm not. We all suffer with that. Wandering thoughts, don't want to concentrate. I have my days when I'll get up. I do usually my quiet time, if I'm not fully rested, can become a loud time instead of a quiet time. But a lot of times I will, I try to get with the Lord about 6:30 in the morning. And I'm not saying that to be spiritual. That's the only time I'm really awake. From about 9 on, I start to go downhill. And I mean 9 a.m. I don't want to scare any of you that are thinking of retaining me. Well, maybe I should. But there are times, you know, you open up the Word of God, and I usually start in the Psalms, and that's just my pattern. I'm not saying that's the way you have to start. And there are times when I am really with it, and the Spirit of God seems to move right upon me, and we are really communing in a sense, and He's speaking to me, and He is bringing prayer to mind. And there are other times my thoughts are just all over the place. And I've read 3 Psalms and didn't even know which ones they were. Because, again, that's part of our soul that is in need of strengthening by the Holy Spirit. And then evil thoughts will come. And don't get shaken by those. They seem to be hurled at us from outside. Have you ever noticed that?
Yes.
You're coming into the Holy of Holies. You're entering into prayer. And then, bang, all of a sudden, this evil thought hits your mind.
Fiery dart.
It's a fiery dart. You know, he's thrown it in. We were in the middle of prayer, and I won't say what this was, and Joan and I were praying about something not too long ago, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the prayer, something absolutely unrelated to what we were praying about came into my mind that was devious, selfish, and impure. Had nothing to do with Joan, incidentally. I don't want to give you that impression. It's just a thought that came from nowhere. Had nothing to do with anything, and I recognized immediately it was not me. And so, again, we have to be strengthened against that. And you start climbing this mountain, and you start praying and asking God to do this, and you will be attacked in this way as well. Yeah, Mark.
Bring you back to the discussion we had a couple years ago about taking every thought captive.
Yeah, in fact, that's 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. And what you may want to do when this attack comes, because the Holy Spirit will move to counter it real fast. The problem is if you dwell on it, then you're diverted. That's the point, is to divert you. If you're shaken up by it, or you dwell on it, you're diverted. 2 Corinthians, real quick, 10, 4 and 5. This is what Marcia's referring to. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I tell you, when that thought hit, that was what I wound up doing. Thing, that's not from me. That's not how I think. That's not what I want. That's not a desire. Jesus, I surrender this to you. And even I get hit with evil thoughts that really come from lusts and things that are, unfortunately, all too characteristic of me. But I do the same thing. When I recognize them, I bind them up with rope, so to speak, and hand them to Jesus.
Yeah,
Mary.
Once after praying with another woman for deliverance for her from something she had been struggling with, this thing began attacking me. It was like it was what I had prayed for her. Well, that went on. It went on for months. It went on even for a couple of years. I never, ever thought about these things. But finally, I went to the elders and said, I really need some cleanup. You know, and that was a great help.
There was a time, one time, when I was absolutely being attacked by fear constantly, and it went on for days and days and days. And I didn't know at the time, you take authority over that, where it's coming from when you take authority.
Yeah, that's where the binding and loosing comes in, the power in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, you spirit of distraction, that's what's helping me. I recognize you, because I'm like you in the prayer time, and like many others, I'm sure. I just say, in the name of Jesus, you spirit of distraction, leave me now.
Yeah.
Now, Father, in Jesus' name, I loose your peace and your focus over my mind.
But what?
And that's during my prayer time, I'm doing that.
And one of the things, now, it doesn't have to be simple thoughts. It says every thought.
Every thought, yeah. It's like,
take every thought captive.
Yes,
any thought that diverts you from what you're about.
Yes.
You may be thinking about the flowers you need to buy for your wife, or you may be, in my case, I'm usually thinking about cross-examination later that day, but flowers I think of sometimes. When I want to get John flowers, what I have to do is get up early, early in the morning and cut them from a remote place in the garden. But what's the value, just from a practical standpoint, what's the value of taking them captive? It cuts the effect it's having.
Yes.
When you stop and say, I take this captive and I give it to Jesus, it cuts the diversion that it's trying to have in your mind. It's like an interrupter. It's sort of a breaking the circuit, if you will, if that makes sense.
Right.
And it doesn't have to, as I say, it doesn't have to be, quote, evil. It can be very good thoughts, but they are not related to what you're trying to do. And so you are taking every thought captive. When I've sat here, gone through three Psalms and don't even know what I was reading, as a rule, I wasn't thinking evil thoughts. I just wasn't thinking about what I was reading. It was diverting me. And it's until I realize, hey, I'm being diverted, before I can take captive that which is diverting me. But, you know, we have to be strengthened in that. Yeah, Mike?
I have a question reading that passage in 2 Corinthians, because it's like the context is, he's answering people who are saying, oh, Paul, you talk big talk. When you're here, you don't talk big talk. And he's responding to them and saying, I don't want to have to come to you, you know, and deal with you. And then he goes into this passage that talks about taking your thought captive. And it sounds like in the context, he's talking about his relationship with them. And I'm trying to understand, how did he jump from dealing with the people in Corinth and them and their accusations that he would not be bold, and he was kind of two-faced about how he dealt with them. Now he's jumping into his own dealing with spiritual conflict. You understand that?
Yeah, but there's, in the context, I think, of what he's writing, there is spiritual conflict ongoing because of what they're doing. And they are paying attention to false apostles who are discrediting him before the Corinthian believers. And they are implanting thoughts into their minds and coming against them and undermining the gospel by their attack on Paul. That's, the context in which he's saying it. And what I'm doing here is I'm importing from that context the principle that he is laying down. So that's a good point to make. This is it's being done in a different context than what we're talking about. It is permissible to take a principle from context as long as it doesn't violate Scripture in doing it. And this is what he is doing in terms of his dealing with the Corinthians. And they do it all the time, too. They will import principle out of the Old Testament from the context. You know, Paul
2 Corinthians also in 6, he says, come out from among them, my brethren. Well, he's quoting from Jeremiah. But Jeremiah isn't talking about that. He's talking about Babylon. And it's permissible to transport principle, but be careful, because context may so control what's going on that you can't do it. Are you with me?
Yes. Yeah.
There are times when it's okay to take the principle out of the context and make application elsewhere. But if you do that, you cannot violate Scripture in the process of doing it.
Okay. It says in 11, 2 Corinthians 11:3,
uh-huh.
But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ.
Uh-huh. Yeah, Mike's right in terms of the context in which he is doing this. And context is always important. It is possible and permissible to take principle from context, but you have to be careful when you do that. If you violate Scripture in the process, then you are not properly taking the principle out of context. But this principle is, we have spiritual weapons that are not of this world to engage in spiritual warfare, and one of those weapons allows us to take captive every thought to Christ. And it works. The main problem that prevents it from working so often with me is that I don't realize when I need to do it. I mean, I can be off wandering around the block 50 times before I realize what's going on. I've been diverted. But the enemy will divert us every chance he can get, and regardless of what you're praying for, he doesn't want to see that happen. And so often when you either sit down to read the Word of God, and so often God speaks to us directly through His Word, and nothing else revealing Himself. Yeah, Ron?
Just the fact that if you look at that situation with Eve was actually diverted when the enemy was talking to her in the garden. I mean, he'd gotten her off task.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, Eve comes off better here than Adam, incidentally.
Yeah.
I don't think Adam was diverted. That guy was standing there watching this conversation going on and let it happen. I have a few words to say to him when I see him, but I probably have to get in line. But talk about not exercising his responsibility. That was a good example. Okay, wandering thoughts. Now, we need the Lord's help and the Spirit coming in. Look at Romans 15:5, because the other area... I want this verse for a couple of reasons. Also here, verse 5, now may the Lord, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So the Spirit is prepared to come in and strengthen and enable us to persevere. And it's because we're believers that this is available. And this happens. Also, in the mind, one other thing that we, and this is preparatory again. We've been talking about the Spirit helping us from the standpoint of the mind in a preparatory sense for God to be able to bring what He wants. Now, we need the strength also once it comes. But we need the help from the Spirit of God in our minds just what's the word I'm trying to think of? Grasp the profound truth of what's going on here. To be able to even to understand the level of glory that we're talking about here. To be able to recognize that we're entitled to ask for this to occur. That we can apprehend and comprehend what we're talking about here. Because some people will take this, and some commentators will, they'll take this and say, oh, well, this was just a general blessing. No, it's not. Why would he say this? Why would he pray? If this is just a general blessing, the fullness of the filling of God, being filled with all the fullness, if that's just a general blessing, it's anticlimactic to everything else he's saying in this prayer. So we have to even be able to both apprehend and comprehend all that's involved here, and it takes God's Spirit as part of that preparation to enable us
to do that and to understand that this is for you. It's not for certain saints that have so many points credited to them or who are up on pedestals. It is for everyone in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling right now. It is for everyone who names the name of Christ and His Spirit dwells in them. 1 Corinthians 2, just give you an example of it. And Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians is somewhat preparatory for his second prayer. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this, beginning in verse 9, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, again, that extends into eternity in terms of the glory of God when we're all there. But we don't have the ability with our mental faculties to fully comprehend or understand all that God has prepared for those who love Him. How are we going to do that? Verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Drop down to verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So why? Not in the future, but right now. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So we have to have spiritual help in the area of our minds to even begin to grasp these sort of things, to apprehend them and to comprehend them. Part of knowledge is conceptual. It's not just intuitive, but it's conceptual. Even grasping the concept of what we're talking about requires help from the Spirit of God. And then look at Ephesians 6, 1, rather. In Ephesians 1 is Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians. And he says, beginning in verse 16, well, I always wind up backing up a verse, 15. He's, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Now this is preparatory. This prayer is preparatory in one sense to this prayer that he is praying in Ephesians 3. Are you with me? He is asking even here that they be strengthened in the knowledge of Him through revelation. And then he says in verse 18, "And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." I mean, maybe we ought to just go back and meditate on that one for a while. I mean, that one is something. But that prayer, in a sense, comes first because it's really preparatory for his prayer in Ephesians 3.
Yeah, Ron. It also points out that they weren't just weaklings. They were already concerned for the saints, and their faith was in the Lord Jesus. They were a strong church, but yet they still needed to be strengthened.
Well, yeah, you get a picture of what they're like by his description of them in verse 15. Because of your love for all the saints and your faith and your love for all the saints. You know, the church I grew up in, if they had said that about my church, I'd have said, "Woo, the millennium's here," you know. But so often, this is a church that is doing this, full of faith, love for the saints. "Nevertheless, I pray for you, that you might have an eye-opener of the knowledge of Him and the riches of His glory and the extent of His inheritance." If they've arrived, why does He have to pray?
Right.
You know, because they haven't. He wants them to know all there is to have in Christ. Okay, are we together here? All right. I need to move along. It's nice having this big clock in the back. I pay no attention to it, but it's nice having it. Okay, apprehend and comprehend what many never grasp, and that is the glorious nature of this upward call in Christ. And Paul calls it that in Philippians 3:14. He says, "I press ahead for the upward call in Christ. And so the mind is strengthened to realize the possibilities of all that God wants for us. And then the heart needs to be strengthened. Our emotions, our imaginations sometimes tend to run away with us. We imagine the worst first. Now, that may not be true of everybody. That's probably a temperament. I imagine the worst I can. You know, I start talking about giving my life to Jesus, and immediately I began to imagine being boiled in oil. I see nobody else has that problem. You know, but our imaginations can kind of run away with us. You know, we tend to imagine the worst. What will happen if Christ has control of my life? You know, he'll take me away from my loved ones and send me off to some remote continent and I'll never see them. And there are stories of that happening, you know, but we don't get the benefit of the grace they got if God called them to do that. So we imagine these horrible things without the benefit of the grace of God if something like that did happen, which enables them to do that. And so the Spirit needs to deal with that. Forebodings, discouragement, despair. Again, you're going to be attacked in the feelings, in the emotions, when you begin to seek after this. And it's necessary for the Spirit to come in and to prevent that from just completely wilting you. And one of the other areas, and we're going to look at this in a little more depth a little later, and that is part of this preparation is, and I say this with a great deal of reluctance because it's so near and dear to my heart, and that is the removal of the love of self. And we don't have the ability to do that. But every aspect of self-love has to be dealt with. Because he is going to rule in every aspect. The reason we are being strengthened in the mind, the will, and the emotions by the Holy Spirit is because in preparation for this coming, if you will, is because he will rule through your mind, your will, and your emotions. And there's no place for self-love.
I understand what you're saying. You're talking about the self, all the selfs in us, not loving others as you love yourself. You're talking about all the selfishness, self-absorption, self-centeredness, all of those things.
He'll start dealing with it. You may discover your heart is very black initially. Ron?
Well, it's just like you were talking earlier about Jesus not having his ego problem. If we're going to be like Jesus, that's where we got to go.
Mm-hmm. And John is going to go into this further in 1 John 4, 7, 8, and 9. He's going to say, those who we are of God, therefore we love. And the love that he is going to talk about negates self-love. Because he says in verse 8 of 1 John 4, God is love. So if we are of God, and then Paul says in Ephesians, imitate me as I imitate God. One of the things we'll see, I get a little preview of it in 1 John 4, you cannot command human love. Because human love rests in emotions and you can't control those. But you can command the love of God. Because it does not depend on emotion. But we'll see that in a little more. Just let that cook for a while in your head. But we'll see that a little more in detail. Now, one other thing, and that is the will. My favorite aspect of my totality of my being is my will. My will.
Jerry.
Yes.
Explain a little bit further on this, that we can't command human love because it depends on the emotions. I understand that. But how can we command the love of God?
Well, I don't mean God, you will love through me. I mean, I'm faced with somebody I don't like. A brother, let's say, and I can choose not to be angry with them. I can choose not to judge them. I can choose to lay down my life for them. I can choose to do certain things. That if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see that a lot of that is a matter of choice.
I can choose to have this attitude, or I can exclude it. But you always have to have the Holy Spirit in you to be able to choose to do that. You don't have that choice otherwise. But I'll get into that in more detail in another year or so.
Okay. I may not be here.
Yeah. I found on that.
I may not either.
On that particular moment of just when you're really confronting that person who you do not care for, just really praying, God, help me to see them the way you
see
them.
As he sees them, that's right.
And that prayer repeats.
In fact, that's where you have to start.
That's right.
That's where you have to start. First of all, you start with, if it's kind of a toss-up which of these you start with. Lord, let me see me the way you see me. Mm-hmm. Or Lord, let me see them the way you see them. Mm-hmm. But both of them will have to come. Because you get back to that parable of the guy that was forgiven, but then went out and grabbed the guy that was guilty of far less. Those are things of understanding and choosing to go this way. It's got nothing to do with how you feel about it. It may appear that you feel toward them, but treating people with kindness is different than feeling kindly toward them. Now, eventually that may kick in, and usually does, but it is not necessarily the case and is not necessary in order to function according to the law that requires it.
So the choice is made before the emotion kicks in. Uh-huh. As opposed to the other way around.
Yeah, the world's idea of love is warm fuzzies. Something in your pit of your stomach. You know, that's love. Well, I guarantee you, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't have warm fuzzies.
Right.
And if you want to look at what he was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested, you'll see that he didn't have warm fuzzies about it. Love has nothing to do with that. That can be part of it, but that is not what governs it. That's the problem I mentioned before. Now that man has fallen, body and desires control soul and spirit. Study the other way around. Spirit controls soul and body. That's what God has in mind. That's what is going to be part of coming into being filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, now the will. Yes, my favorite subject. My will is like water. It craters at the hint of temptation.
Point of least resistance.
Point of least resistance. So often, my will crater under the cravings and the temptations, the easy life, the comfort, the whole nine yards. You know, and that's probably why our wills have to be strengthened. Not probably, it is. There's another reason, too, and that is persevering toward the Lord in light of what Paul is saying. And I can tell you, we can sit here and talk about this and the need to pray and persevere and pray, etc., walk right out this door, and by the time we've finished lunch today, we've forgotten all about it. Or am I the only one? And again, I don't think so. You know, our wills are just not fixed. Now, when the mind and the heart, the mind and the emotions are fixed, the will is not a problem because the will follow those two together if they're together. But so often when it comes to persevering prayer and seeking after God, because look at Jeremiah 29. Everybody likes to recite Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you." Yeah, well, that's fine, and I'm not against that at all. Don't misunderstand me. But you ought to look at the next couple of verses after verse 11, which I almost never hear quoted when I hear Jeremiah 29:11. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And to do that, you've got to have your will strengthened. Because it is so easy to fall back from that and not seek after him with all your heart. And one of the beginnings of seeking after him is with all your heart is you begin to thirst spiritually for him. Look at, again, go back to Romans 15:5.
It's a great statement, and I have to come back to it again and again. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Psalm 86:11, the last part of it, the last part of this verse, the psalmist says, "Unite my heart. Unite my heart to fear your name." He understands that by himself he's not going to be able to do it. Unite my heart to fear your name. Even the Old Testament psalmist understood that the help of God was absolutely critical to be able to do those things. And then Jesus says in Matthew 7:7-8, knock and it will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. But the words, the verbs there are knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. Ask and keep on asking. And that passage also implies perseverance. And perseverance is a matter of will. And will has to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Another reason why Paul is praying this. Yeah, Ron?
Both of those passages, both Romans 15 and Ephesians 3, also talk about the unity of the body and it working together. I think that's a key component that we sometimes in the Western world don't put enough weight on and don't really sense that we try to do this as the Lone Ranger. It's me and God. God intends for us to work together and it be a process that the we is a corporate we, not just us as individuals.
I would want us, if you would, I mean, it's my request to you that we pray this prayer for one another.
Absolutely.
Not just for yourself, but for one another. Because I think this is what the Lord wants. I'm going to have to quit, folks. I'm about halfway through where I'm supposed to be. Look at Romans real quick. At least we got through why he's strengthening you. What I want to get to is what are we talking about when we say dwell in your heart by faith? What do we mean by that? Because you saw how he described them in Ephesians 1. You know, full of faith and love for all the saints. Well, what more do you want? And yet there is. They have Christ living in them. These folks, and you're going to see this in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, these folks have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, what do you want? I mean, what is there over and above that? I mean, I thought baptism in the Holy Spirit was the end of it all. No, there's more than that. And these folks have that. He says they are sealed in the Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, folks. They're full of faith, love for all the saints, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul, come, and then he says, but nevertheless, I pray for you. All right, Romans 15 again. I just want to leave you with this one. Want to leave you with this passage because it kind of sums up everything of the Spirit coming in. Now the Spirit also, this is preparatory strengthening we're talking about. There is also a strengthening that enables to endure and gives capacity to handle. That's also why this is the first verse before you get to the rest of it. But I'll just leave you with Romans 15. Here's one to pray. Verse 13, Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you want to go forward in this, in that prayer, abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And remember what the biblical word for hope is. Remember what biblical hope means? This is a salvation question, folks.
Christ in me is my hope and glory.
The hope of glory, yeah. In fact, this that's Colossians 1:27, and that's what he speaks of that. He is talking about what he's praying for them. Remember, hope has, biblical hope, has no sense of uncertainty in it. Biblical hope is a joyous anticipation of a future certainty. It's not, oh, I hope I can do this, or I hope this happens. that implies an uncertainty that it will happen. Biblical hope, when they use hope in the scriptures, they mean a joyous anticipation of a future certainty. Good example is Romans 5:2. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of his glory.